The government of the church, men and women, is an extremely important thing. An extremely important thing. Bad government will always lead to chaos in a church. And the problem with that is, several problems, but the primary problem is if a church is in chaos, that's a bad testimony. It's a bad testimony in the local area. It's a bad testimony for Christ. It does the work of God no good. And that's part of the reason why good government is so important. That's why, as a denomination, we put emphasis on government. We see it as a vital part of God's work. One man doing everything. A one-man church, a one-man ministry is an incredible disability. That's what it is. It's a disability. A number of men governing a church, but having no accountability, always leads to an authoritarian leadership. And what you will have is a group of men, no authority above them to answer to. What you will have is a group of individuals, and the biggest, the strongest, and the loudest one will always have his way. That doesn't work either. That breeds chaos. You may say, this is not the way it should be in the church. There shouldn't be problems. There shouldn't be difficulties and strife and fighting, especially in the house of God. Men and women, listen, let's not be naive. Let's not be silly this morning. Who in this church, in this congregation is perfect? Not one of us. Therefore, there will always be problems in the church. We live in a fallen world. We live in a sinful world. We're not always right, although we always think we are. We're not always right. Men and women, most denominations in some form have office bearers in the local church and some umbrella body into which they're connected. There's always some kind of structure. Not always, but mostly. But every church, without exception, has leadership. Because there's always issues to address. Always practical work that has to be organized and done. Leadership is absolutely necessary. But we don't have leadership in church because it's practical. We don't elect ministers and elders and committee men and so on just because it's practical. Men and women, we do it because God has laid it down in this book. This is the way God has said to govern your church. You don't do your own thing. You can't set up a church and do what you think's best. God has said, this is my church. These are my people, and this is the way my people will be governed. This is serious stuff, therefore. God has set out a pattern in the Bible as to how a church ought to be governed, and it's our responsibility to implement what the Lord has laid down. You're in Timothy there. If you just go over to the next book, Titus, well, there's 1st and 2nd Timothy, but then you come to Titus chapter 1. And look at the verse 5. Titus 1, the verse 5. It says here, for this cause left I thee in Crete. Remember, this is God's word. That thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting. And ordain elders in the city, in every city, as I had appointed thee. Remember what you have here. This is Paul writing. And Paul is being moved by the Holy Ghost. That's fundamental to Christianity. That God inspired, God moved these men to write his will. And here's Paul. He's speaking with apostolic authority here. That's the idea.
God is moving him. God is speaking. And what is written here is God's mind and God's will for the church. And the Lord says here, there's something wanting there. There was something wanting. And how did that lacking be sorted out? It was by ordaining elders. I want you to think about that this morning. It says here, ordain elders in every city. In every city, have some men there that they might be elders, that they might oversee the work in every single city. That's what Paul was looking for here. Of course, there has to be believers. There has to be a church, obviously. Everywhere they were to go, they were to ordain men to do the work. That's very important here. Can I also say, the Lord puts it very interestingly there when he says to put in order the things that are wanting. So a church, now get this, God says, a church without elders is wanting. Wanting means deficient. That's not my word, God's word. Deficient. That's what he says. Therefore, it is clear that God has ordained government. I'm not here because I'm Presbyterian and I believe Presbyterian. I'm here to preach the Bible and I believe what the Presbyterian government is to be biblical. That's why we're doing this morning. So Titus makes it clear that they were to ordain a group of men in every city to oversee the work of God. If you go with me to Acts 14, let's go there. And here you have the apostles doing exactly that. Acts 14 and the verse 23. We'll read from verse 20. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Verse 21 of Acts 14. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every city and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. I want you to see something here. In chapter 13, Acts 13, you have the ordination of elders. You can look at that there, those first few verses. The ordination of elders there. And then you come to Acts 14. We have the ordination of elders right across the country, wherever the disciples were going. This is what they were doing from city to city, ordaining elders. Is it such a surprise that in chapter 15, that here you have a body of all the elders meeting together? Elders elected in Acts 13, then in Acts 14, now in Acts 15. Look at what Acts 15 says here. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Here was a false teaching. Here was a problem in the church where there was doctrine which was not the gospel. This was heresy. And how did they address it? You go home, you read the whole of Acts 15, and you will see all the elders coming together. Go to verse 6, Acts 15, 6. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. Do you see what's going on here? They're in the work of ordaining men, elders. And when a problem arises, the elders with the apostles in that apostolic age, they all come together to do what? To discuss. To work through an actual problem which was in the church. Now, I'm not really particularly concerned what you call that body. You can call them whatever you like. But what do you have? You have a body of elders. And the word elder is presbyteros. That's where we get our word Presbyterian from. That's what Presbyterianism is. A body governed, as we see it in God's word here, of men ordained by God to do the work. I want you to see that this morning. This is absolutely essential. And whatever decision these men made, these elders and apostles, the decision they made was carried around all the churches. That's what Paul and Barnabas were then sent to do. They were sent to go around the churches and tell them what this body of elders said. And that would be implemented in each and every church. That's what we do in a presbytery meeting. We have a group of men who come together and to discuss the big issues that need to be discussed. You see, what that does, men and women, and this is what they were trying to achieve in Acts 15, it brings the continuity right across the board. All the churches here believe the same thing. That you didn't have to be circumcised, that Christ was sufficient. That was the purpose of the presbytery there, that body of men, to defend the truth, to take care of issues which affect all the churches. But that also leaves room for each church to deal with their own difficulties or deliberations, if you like. You see, the presbytery met to deal with the big issues. The smaller things were left to the local churches. You don't see these apostles meeting in every single chapter, dealing with every single problem. The problems in Ephesus, the problems in Thessalonica, they don't do that. They met for the issues which affected the, if you like, whole denomination. Does that mean, men and women, that if we implement this kind of government, that there would be certain success? If we could just do exactly what you have in Acts 15, does that mean there will be completely no more trouble in the church? Don't be a fool. Don't be daft. I believe in Presbyterianism. Are we not a body who have left the PCI, the Presbyterian Church of Ireland? Why did we do that? Because we saw a fault. What was the fault? The exact same thing in Acts 15 here, where there was a problem about the teaching, in that it was questionable Christ's ability to save. And when you had theologians teaching things in the college to the young men and teaching a different Christ. And when that was brought to the presbytery, the PCI presbytery, they endorsed it as okay to do. It's time to go. Time to go. That's when you leave a church. When there is separation from truth. When there is a departure from the things of God. And that's what happened. Does Presbyterianism then protect you from every difficulty? Of course it doesn't. Of course not. Because we're still made up of a body of men who are sinners, yet saved by the grace of God. And it comes to my mind as well there. You see that presbytery? Every one of those men were saved. Every one of those men were submitting to Christ. There's no room for unsaved men in office in the work of God. I would hasten to say that if there's men, even our church or denomination, if I knew of men in office, elders, who were unsaved, I'd be doing one of two things. Severely protesting or leaving. You cannot be in church government and be unsaved and expect the work to go forward. It will fail. It will fail. Anyway, that's leadership as it's laying down in the Word of God there. And I've only ran through that as quickly as possible just to give you a foundation this morning of the larger picture of God's governing body. He's put this in place, men and women. Put this in place. Then we come to our text, which we read this morning there, 1 Timothy. Go there, please. 1 Timothy, where we read together in chapter 3. Because Timothy now isn't dealing with the big picture of how the entire church is governed. He's dealing just with the local church now. He's not dealing with presbytery. He's not dealing with the whole body of believers, just your local church. So 1 Timothy chapter 3. And look at how it opens up here. This is a true saying. I've noted that already. If a man desire the office of a bishop. So there's an office. And the requirements for that office are laying out there in the following verses. There is an office given for the local church. A man who is meant to be there and attend the presbytery meetings and to deal with these things and deal with these issues. Part of the big body. But there's another office. There's a second office introduced to us here. And it's that of the deacon. Remember, this is still God's word. And the Lord, dealing with the local church, says, yes, there's bishops, but there's also a deacon here. And that's where you have verse 8 through. And that's what our election is on Wednesday night here, for that office, for that of the deacon. That's why this morning we want to look at the office of a deacon. First of all, the work of a deacon. A deacon is a distinct and important office. I want you to think about this morning. Because we're voting about this. And you need to know what this office is. It's a distinct office. A very important office. This office is designed. Here's its design according to Scripture. It is designed to enable the ruling elders to deal with specifically spiritual matters, to relieve them of other things, that they might focus on spiritual matters, and also to relieve the teaching elder, that he might devote himself to the ministry of the word and a ministry of prayer. That's the idea of the deacon's office. So their remit is to deal with the church property, the administrations, the finances, under the oversight of the elders, to whom they're accountable. You see, everybody should be accountable to somebody. The deacons to the elders to the presbytery. You have the moderator of presbytery. He's under the scrutiny of the whole body of presbytery. There's always accountability. Nobody is a law unto themselves. Nobody is the top of the chain, as it were. Nobody is, only God. And that's why you have numbers. That's why you have a multiplicity of individuals employed in the work of God. Deacons, let me just outline this very quickly. Deacons are voting participants in Kirk Session and committee meetings. So regularly, with us it's usually bi-monthly. We have a session and committee meeting where decisions are taken and opinions are heard. And a deacon there has the opportunity to attend the meeting and have their input, have their say. That does not mean they have their way. Now, I want you to get that. Certainly, at every meeting, a deacon, elder, minister, whatever, has their say, but that does not mean they have their way. Having your way depends on the majority of the men of the session and committee agreeing with you. You see, brethren, if you're elected in as a deacon, do not get your hump up when you don't get your way. That will not be tolerated. I want to make that clear. You can have your say, but you may not have your way. Every vote has the same authority, whether it's the minister, elder, deacon. A vote is a vote. And it's open for discussion. And you must be able to have enough humility, to have enough patience, enough acceptance to listen to other men's views. Because if you don't, your name should not be on that list. Shouldn't be on it. You have your say. That does not mean you will have your way. This is a presbytery. Not an authoritarian church where you muscle in. Exodus 18. We'll maybe not go there for time, but you'll remember the passage in Exodus 18 where Moses, we read it in the month of prayer there. You will remember it was the second, third week we read it. And Moses was over, obviously, the people of Israel. And his father-in-law, Jethro, came to him and he said, Moses, what are you doing? You're over this multitude of people, and you're the only one who's talking to them, governing Moses. This is not good. You need men with you. And that's a foolish thing. Imagine as a denomination, we had a moderator and that's it. The moderator did it all. That'd be ridiculous. That's not the way God has set the pattern in the Word. Even right back to Moses' day, right to this New Testament age, right to now, the Lord has made it clear, bring in a body to labor and to work. In Moses' day, there was the men over tens, the men over hundreds, the men over thousands, and each man was accountable to somebody else. Let's go to Acts 5, please. Acts chapter 5. Here you have that very clear demonstration. Need, example of the deacon here. Did I say Acts 5? I meant, sorry, Acts 6. I apologize. Acts 6. I read it. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Because, now get the reason for this murmuring. Because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Let's read that verse one again. I want you to see what's talking about it. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, I want you to look through this with me very quickly here, okay? Do you see what's happening in verse 1? There's a problem. And let's just think about that. There's a problem. Imagine that. Imagine saved people having a problem in the church, men and women. There were problems even in the days of the apostles. And people today get surprised when there's problems in the church as if this has never happened before. Do you not know there's a devil? Do you not know you're a sinner? Do you not know that you are always full of pride? That's the way we are. There's always been problems, and there always will be problems. You see, good government will never stop there being problems. Good government doesn't mean there'll be no problems. Good government works its way through the problems. That's the difference. Manages, deals with the problem, cuts their way through it, addresses it, and puts what's wrong in order. Now think about this, all right? The devil's getting loose here and stirring the people. There's a real problem here. What is the problem? These Grecians and these Hebrews are at war one with the other. Why? Because the Grecian widows were neglected in the daily administration. What that means is, in those days, because of the nature and the nature and even the government of the world, I don't mean the church of the world in that day, what was required was the church to take care of, well, the widows who weren't able to work and no one to provide for them. They would have supplied them whatever they needed, within reason, of course, whatever finance, whatever food, whatever clothing, so forth, so on and so forth. So the Grecian widows were being neglected. There was an oversight. There actually was a fault. There really was a problem here. All right? So what's the difficulty with this verse? Yes, there was the problem. Here's the difficulty. It's how the women and the people dealt with it. What were they doing? Read the verse again. Verse 1. So it's a legitimate problem. The difficulty is how they dealt with it. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring. There's the problem. and murmuring. Well, that's useful. Let's go and complain to each other. Let's go and talk to the widow a few doors down, and we'll just give off. And we'll give our neighbour a piece of our mind, and we'll complain, and look at that one over there, they're getting everything, we're getting nothing. We'll fall out with them, and we'll fight and row. Well, that's useful. That'll make progress, won't it? Not at all. There was a legitimate problem here. The difficulty was the how the women dealt with it, how the people in that church dealt with it. Murmuring. Complaining. Giving off. Men and women, do not employ or occupy yourself in such devilish behavior, because that's what that is. When there's a problem, we don't murmur, we don't slobber, we don't mouth, we don't give off, we seek to deal with the problem. And this kind of behavior persists right to this day. Churches split over it. Churches fall out over it. When there's a legitimate problem, what do? Number one, you go home and pray about it. Number two, if it's a difficulty regarding the church, which it was here, you come to the administration of the church. That's where the problem lies. That's who you come to. You humbly, graciously speak, and don't be a coward by just running around and telling everybody how much you're disgruntled. That's of the devil, not of God. So how was the matter dealt with here in Acts 6? They ordained men. They looked out men to deal with the financial issues. That's what they had. Verse 4, we're told the kind of men. Verse 3, we're told the kind of men that were to be sought after. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out. I want to just pause with that wee bit. The word of God says, you look them out. You do it. I'm not going to give you a sign from heaven. I'm not going to write in the clouds who ought to be the men that deal with this. You do it. Exercise some discernment. That's the challenge when you come to vote. You pray, but you must exercise discernment. You must. It says here, here's the ideal man. That's what's set out here. The ideal man. And let me tell you, they had the ideal men in those days, like Stephen and so on. But anyway, verse 7, look yet among you seven men of honest report. Okay, that means a good conduct. Full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. There's the ideal men. And the disciples said, you look out among you and see the men that are most fit. Do this work. That's the challenge. You're required to use discernment to see the men about you that God has in providence set before you to do the work. Can I say as well, if there was ever an opportunity for God to give women an office to work in the church, here it was. This was a problem concerning women. How often have we heard that? That women are best placed to deal the problems with women. What did God say? Look ye out seven men. The Lord left no room here for a woman in office. And why is that? Do we say that because, you know, we think men are the best and men are the greatest? Well, no. God has given a work to the woman. And brethren, do not be so poor and pathetic that you need someone else, a woman, to do the job that God has given to you. The women have plenty to do without looking to you. Oh, man. Where is our man? You look at the country. You look at our land. You look at our churches. Where are the men? I don't know. It's judgment. God said in his word, there'll be days when every woman, or every man rather, will be sought after by three or four women. Shortage of men. Where are they? Go to a sodomite parade and you'll find hundreds of men. These are days of judgment. Brethren, please. Let's muscle up. Let's be men. And let's do the work of God. That's something, in brief, about the work of the deacon. Let me fly on here. As I said, we need to at least finish this, obviously, because the election's on Wednesday. But 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's go back there now. And really quickly, as quick as I can at least, I want to show you the character of a deacon. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, begins to lay it down here. Likewise must the deacons be grave. So listen, no serious exegete of Scripture will deny here there's two different offices. You have the bishop, you have the deacon, two different roles, two different functions to govern a local body. Listen, nobody who seriously reads the Bible will challenge that. Let's move on. Verse 8. Likewise must the deacon be grave. And what you have following this is a list of requirements. And can I say, just to make this applicable for everybody here, why did God set out these requirements for an elder and deacon? Why did he think he did that? Is it possible that God isn't so much just concerned about how the bishop and deacon lives, but this is about every believer? And what God is saying here is the bishop and the deacon, they ought to be a visual, living demonstration of what a Christian ought to be. So when you read about the bishop and the deacon here, this is not just for a bishop and just for a deacon. This is for every believer. This is how God would have you to live. And a bishop and a deacon should exemplify that. They should be an example. And so I want you to, as we read through this, not to so much sit down and think, well, he doesn't do that. And he doesn't do that. Sit down and think, do I do that? Do I do this? Am I grieved? Am I greedy for a filthy lucre? Do you have the potential to be a deacon? Do you live this godly life? Because this is how God desires every believer to be. The deacon's meant to exemplify it. We're all meant to live it. Verse 8. Likewise, must the deacon, number one, be grave? That just means, well, let me show you what it doesn't mean. When he says be grave, it doesn't mean be miserable. All right? Doesn't mean you have to go about with a face on you as long as a horse. It's not what we're looking for here. It's not somebody. To exaggerate my point for the purpose of making the point. It's not somebody who's a real party animal. All right? Living for the flesh and all about happy-go-lucky and enjoying themselves. It's a man who's able to be grieved. A man who is able to be somber about serious issues. A man who's actually concerned about people and things around them. Not just themselves, but there's a graveness about them. They have the ability that when problems arrive, they're able to deal with it in a grave, sensible manner. There's nothing wrong with a laugh. It's good for us. Laughter's giving from God. But there are times when we need men who are able to deal with issues in a grave and serious manner. Not double-tongued, do you see that? Likewise, must deacons be grave, not double-tongued. And double-tongued means not talking behind people's back. That would be very, very unhelpful for a deacon. Very unhelpful for a committee man. Remember in Acts 6, remind me why God called there to be these men to take care of the money issues. Why was it? Because there was murmuring in the church. And those men were called to deal with the murmurings. So if you bring murmurers in to deal with murmuring, there's going to be chaos. Not double-tongued. Therefore, if you love talking behind backs, if you're not able to stand before someone, deal with problems, brethren, your name should not be on that list. Not double-tongued. But the ability to deal and work through things. Or you have no good in this office. Let's go on. Not given to much wine. Likewise must the deacons, verse 8, be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. I think that's straightforward. I have no time to go into discussion on wine there, but you know I've made the point before that wine today is nothing like the wine in the Bible. Remember that. Remember that. The culture was different. The methods of distillation were vastly different. Nowhere near the scientific abilities there are today to get massive levels of highly intoxicating drinks. The flavorings are different. So much is different. When the Bible talks about wine, it is not compared to what we have today. It's not what you're buying in the shop. That's why, as a denomination, we see it as wise and proper to avoid all intoxicants. Just stay away. That's a rule of our office. No drunkenness. No drunkenness. Not given the filthy lucre. Do you see that there, the end of verse 8? Filthy lucre means getting money by deceitful means. As a deacon, you must be trustworthy with money. You must be someone who has proved themselves and someone that there's no shadow of doubt that if you deal with money, we've no problem. You don't have sticky fingers. Not given to filthy lucre. Let's fly on here, verse 9. All I can do is just skim over these. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. What that means is you're a man who is saved. You're holding the truth. You're holding the faith. You're possessing the faith. You are born again. And beyond that, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, you're desiring to live pure before God. You want to have a pure conscience. Listen, if Judas is an example of someone who loves filthy lucre, Joseph is an example of verse 9 here, holding the mystery, but desiring a pure conscience. Remember what Joseph said in Genesis 39, verse 9, to Potiphar's wife? He said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It's a man who wants purity. He'll never be perfect, but desires this pure conscience. Verse 10. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Again, there's a time for proving. As a denomination, we always make the rule that obviously you have to be a member. And before you're a member, you have to be part of the church for a year so that you get to know us and we get to know you and we sort all those things out. And you come into membership after membership. You have to member for a year before you're in office. So that's what we're looking for there. Someone who's proved themselves. They are believers. Men of God, certainly. Fortunately, none of us are perfect. That would be great to have office bearers and a minister that's perfect. But hey, we're not going to get that. But we're required in God's word to be marked by all of these things, men. If not, this is not for us. Verse 11. Let me get to verse 11 now. This is often overlooked. Even so must their wives. Wives. Ladies. If your husband comes into office, this involves you as well. Involves you as well. Why is that? It's not because you have to come to committee meetings. I'm sure you'll be happy about that. It's not because you have to get your sleeves rolled up and start taking care of the practical things of the work. You're called to the same work as the committee man in this respect. You also are to be an example. Read verse 11. Even so must their wives be good at making decisions in the church. Doesn't say that. Because that's not what's required. Even so must their wives be grave. Did we read that somewhere else today? Yes, we did. The exact same requirements for a deacon are given to the deacon's wife. To be grave. Not slanderers, not double-tongued. Not slandering, murmuring. Sober, not to be given to wine. Faithful, in all things, not given the filthy lucre. The exact same requirements are required of the wife, for you too ought to be an example. Verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. Before I leave verse 11, let me say this. When the Bible sets out marriage to become one flesh, okay, you can't avoid that. You're one flesh. You're in the work together. You're loving the Lord together. You're a witness together. You're an example together. Verse 12, how the home goes indicates your leadership skills. If there's difficulties in leading your home, you will carry those same leadership difficulties into the church. That's very important, men. Verse 13, and with this we'll close. Verse 13, here's a wee incentive. God has given an incentive here, encouragement to the men and wives, if you're married. For they that have used, and the word used there means ministered. For they that have ministered, if I can put the word in there, ministered in the office of a deacon well, purchased to themselves a good degree. A good degree in great holiness, or sorry, great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so here's something called a good degree. If you like, you can maybe liken it to a certificate here. You could liken it to an accomplishment, a reward. That's the idea. There's a reward, but not every deacon gets a reward. It's only those who minister well get the reward. That's an encouragement, brethren, and your wives, to involve yourself wholeheartedly in this work, for God rewards the individuals who labors well for the Master. I'm going to stop there. And I commit this whole thing to the Lord, that God will undertake on Wednesday and give you wisdom and seriousness about what we're doing. Even beyond that, that God will raise up another generation and another generation and another generation of men to lead the work of God. Because you and I cannot live to hope this work survives another 3 or 4 years, or listen, we need to aim that the work survives long beyond our death. We're looking for the long grass here, that God will preserve, God will bless, and God will build this witness for His glory and for His name's sake. Let's take our hymn books.